right, this is lecture three. It's actually session four, because we took a couple sessions on lecture two. But in your notes, this is lecture three, and we're going to talk about a defense of the five points of Calvinism. Now, the purpose of this lecture is to defend Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist, obviously, and most of the lectures that remain of this series will be re-examining these same five points with a more critical approach. But it needs to be seen that the Calvinists are not just making stuff up and ignoring the Bible. I don't believe that any serious Calvinist ignores the Bible. I think that Christians want to believe what the Bible says, and Calvinists are no exception. They believe the Bible teaches Calvinism. And you might say, well, I can think of a lot of verses that don't sound very Calvinistic, so why would they think that? And the reason is because there's a lot of verses that do sound Calvinistic. And this is something we just have to be aware of right at the very beginning. Some Bible verses sound like they support Calvinism, prima facie, on the surface. They appear to support Calvinistic ideas. Other Bible verses sound like they would refute Calvinism. And some people feel like, I guess what we have to do is just decide which group of verses we're going to believe and hope the other ones will just go away. Because there's a group of verses you can collect that support Calvinism. I count about 50 in Calvinist literature. That's a pretty large number of verses. But when you consider how many thousands of verses there are in the Bible, 50 isn't a very large percentage, but it's still something. If you got 50 proof texts for something, you've got some basis for thinking you're on the right track, if you're understanding those proof texts properly. And some people, hopefully not very many, but some people feel like, okay, I'm a Calvinist, so I'm going to pay attention to these Calvinist proof texts. And these other texts that don't sound Calvinistic, I'm just going to kind of just assume I don't understand those and ignore them for the most part because they rattle my cage too much. And it's possible to do that on the other side. You know, there's people who've decided, I don't want to be a Calvinist. I don't like Calvinism. And when they find Calvinistic sounding proof texts, they just say, I'm not going to think about that one. And you can't study the Bible that way. You can't say, okay, here's a group of verses that sound Calvinistic. Here's a group that sound that's not. I like these ones better, so I'm going to pretend these ones aren't there. If you're going to be a responsible Bible student, you have to make sense of all the whole counsel of God. Everything God said has got to fit a particular paradigm that is, in fact, the truth. And if you find two divergent viewpoints that all have Bible verses in their support, somebody's just not understanding some verses the right way. In my opinion, since I'm not a Calvinist, I think that these Calvinist proof texts are not being properly interpreted by the Calvinists. They would say the opposite and say that I'm not doing so. But so our task is to look at these verses, see what is being claimed about them by the Calvinists, and then find out if this is really what those verses are saying, and see other verses and see if they give us some insight into these and so forth. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is always going to be the best way to decide what the Scripture is intending to get across. And that's what we hope to do. Now, if you'll even just, before we start lecturing here, look at the pages of this lecture. You can see Roman numeral 1, total depravity. Roman numeral 2, unconditional election. Roman numeral 3, limited atonement. You can see we're going through the five points of Calvinism. And you can see that under each one, there's quite a few Bible verses. I not only gave the references, but I printed out the verses as a whole, partly because it takes time to look them up and we are limited on time. So I thought instead of taking time, okay, turn to this verse, turn to that verse, which about slow us down by about 50% or so, I've just put the verses in the New King James right on the sheet for you. Obviously, you might want to look them up while we're talking about them. Look at context if you feel the need to. I'm going to try to call attention to context where it's relevant to the understanding of a verse. But for the most part, I've just given you the verses as a list that I find in the Calvinist literature. Now, I've read a lot of Calvinist literature, and I've debated a number of Calvinists, and I know what verses they use for these points. And you can see, there are not a few. There's a lot. And so what I want to do in this lecture is go through this. I'm going to put on a Calvinist hat and be a Calvinist for one lecture and prove Calvinism to be true from these verses. Then in later lectures, we're going to look at these same verses and cross-examine them. So in this lecture, I'm Steve the Calvinist. The first point of Calvinism is total depravity. This is the effect that has come on the human race because of the fall. Man was free to do good or evil before the fall, but because of the fall, man's nature has been corrupted to the degree that he is an enemy of God at his core. He's a hater of God. He can only desire evil and not good. To say anything less is to give man too much credit. And Christians are not right to give man much credit. In Christianity, God should have all the credit. Man should get none. And therefore, the more evil man can be painted in our theology, the more humble we're being. And the more likely we are on the right track, because the Bible is very unflattering toward man, because man is a sinner and God hates sin. And man sins from his youth. It's in man's nature to sin. And this is so much so that man is incapable of doing even the slightest thing that would bring him closer to God. He can't repent. He can't believe. He can't do good works that are truly good in the sight of God. Therefore, he's helpless. He's dead. And he's got no hope unless God intervenes in some unilateral way. How do we know that man is this bad? Well, we've got scriptures. As Calvinist Douglas Wilson said in Back to Basics, he said, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that before God made them alive, they were dead. They were not sick, not infected, not ailing, but dead. And James White says, the unregenerate are incapable of even the first move toward God, filled with enmity and hatred toward his holy standards. Now, this is not just talking about, you know, the most wicked of men. It's the unregenerate, he says. All unregenerate, that's everyone who's not born again. Everyone who's not one of the elect is full of hatred toward God, full of enmity toward God. Can't make the first step toward God. This is Calvinism. Why would someone say that? Well, Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. That sounds like it totally confirms James White's statement. Men are just, they have hatred toward God. Every thought in the imagination of their hearts is only evil, continually. In Jeremiah 13:23, Jeremiah asks this question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to evil. It is as impossible for an unregenerate person to do good as it is for a leopard to change his coat of spots or for a man to change the color of his skin, says Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the state of unregenerate man, desperately wicked at heart. Romans 7:18, Paul says, because the carnal mind, by that he means the fleshly mind, by that he means the unregenerate mind, is enmity, that's hostility against God. Enmity means he's in a state of being an enemy of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice, those who are in the flesh, this is Paul's way of saying those who are not regenerated, those who are not born again, they cannot please God. Faith is pleasing to God. Remember Hebrews 11:4, without faith it's impossible to please him. Faith pleases God, but an unregenerate person, it's impossible. They can't please God. So they obviously can't have faith. They can't do anything that pleases God. They're incapable because, as Ephesians says, they are dead. Ephesians 2:1-3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, if you're dead, how could you hope possibly to make any kind of decision or move toward God. Dead people can't do that. Also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So he describes sinners as being past feeling. That is, they're desensitized to God. They've got blindness and darkness in their heart. Doesn't sound very hopeful to expect anything good out of these people. Romans 3, 9 through 12 is very important. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Now, this is quite a negative laundry list describing the unbeliever. And one of the significant phrases in it is, there's none who seeks after God. So if there's none who seeks after God, then it must be God who must change them before they will seek after him. This is of course, a very important passage for total depravity. John 6:44, and also in the same chapter, verse 65. John 6:44 and John 6:65 says, "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." So unless God draws you, you can't come. The unbeliever cannot get saved, cannot come to Christ unless he is drawn by God. "And I will raise him up at the last day." And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So it seems that it's clearly saying that a person is incapable of turning to Christ, coming to the Lord in any way, unless God is the one who's decided to draw them to him. And it's granted to them by God, the Father. In John 8:44, it says, "You are of your father, the devil," Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, or of the Jews who are opposing him, "and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." Okay? If they're their father, the devil, and they want what their father wants, well, they're not going to want to repent. They're not going to want to believe. As long as they're children of the devil instead of children of God, they can't come to Christ. God has to regenerate them. They have to be born again and become children of God before they can have the desires and the motions toward God that would be required. John 15:5, when Jesus is talking about the vine and the branch, he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." Human nature is not capable of doing anything, at least anything worthwhile, without Christ. Man is totally, by his sinful fallen condition, he's incapable. This is not just total depravity, it's total inability. He's dead. How can he be expected to do anything? 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Now, the natural man would be the unregenerate man. "He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Well, isn't the gospel a spiritual thing? Then a natural man cannot receive the gospel. An unbeliever is incapable of receiving the gospel. It's foolishness to him. And so here we have this multitude of scriptural testimony to the fallen condition of man, totally corrupt, totally alienated from God, blinded. No one seeks God. No one does good. They can't change their behavior any more than a leopard can change the spots on his skin. And what is that but total depravity? And part of that, of course, is the doctrine that a person would have to be regenerated before they could have faith because of total depravity. A person cannot do something so good as to believe in Christ or repent unless they have something added that is not in their fallen nature. Because by their fallen nature, they have all the imaginations of the heart is only evil continually. How can they have a good thought, a good intention, unless God intervenes, regenerates them, brings them out of darkness and light, from death into life, regenerates them, and then they can have these motions toward God, faith and repentance and so forth. And that's, R.C. Sproul, for example, in Chosen by God, said the Reform view is that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. And R.C. Sproul is quite correct. That's exactly what the Reform view is. The Arminian view is you can't be born again without faith, that you're born again because of faith. The Reform view is no, you can't have faith without being born again. You have to be born again first. So regeneration has to precede faith as far as the Reformed Calvinistic view is concerned. For example, look at Acts 16:14. Luke is telling us about Paul's ministry in Philippi, and he says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Now here she's hearing the gospel for the first time, and she heeds it. But why? Because God opened her heart. God regenerated her so that she could heed what Paul was saying. And 1 John 5:1, you might not see this meaning in it immediately, but if you think about it, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who has begotten him." That first line, whoever believes that Christ is the Son of God is born of God. This suggests that you can't believe unless you are born of God. You're born of God first, and then you believe. So this is the first point. And it has abundant scriptural testimony. Man is hopelessly sinful, hopelessly, stuck in the mire of his own depravity, hopeless, incapable of changing anything about his status with God. God has to unilaterally choose to regenerate him, and then he has the possibility of becoming a believer. In fact, not only the possibility, but the inevitability. Because God will only do this if God has chosen him. And if God has chosen him, we know from one of the later points, irresistible grace will guarantee that he will be converted. So a person will either be converted, guaranteed, because God will unilaterally and sovereignly regenerate them, and then they'll necessarily become a Christian, or they will inevitably never become a Christian, because if God doesn't choose them and doesn't regenerate them, there's no possibility of them turning to God. Man is not at all in control in this situation. Salvation of the individual is entirely seen as God's prerogative. Man has nothing like genuine free will about the matter. Although sometimes as a Calvinist, the person will say, well, man has compatibilist free will. He can do what he wants to within a certain range of limitations, but does not have free will about salvation. Man does not have free will about whether he will follow Christ or not. God makes that decision. If God doesn't make the decision that he will make them do that, then he leaves them into the default condition where they can't ever possibly do that. So if you're saved or not is entirely God's decision. And that brings us to the second point, election. The word election means being chosen. To elect means to choose. And it's not just that God chooses, but he does so unconditionally. That's very important because Arminians don't deny that God chooses people. Arminians believe that people are chosen, but they believe that they're chosen conditionally upon faith. Arminians believe that people can believe in God without first being regenerated, that the ball really is in the sinner's court. When the gospel is preached to the sinner and God commands all men everywhere to repent, the next move is for the sinner to make. Will he? Will he not? And if the sinner does repent and does believe, God includes him. That person becomes one of the elect, but conditioned on his choices. But clearly Calvinism doesn't allow that the man can make any such choices. He can't meet any conditions, be they ever so simple, because he's totally given over to rebellion against God and a hater of God. God could simply say, in order to be saved, I want you to just walk across the room. Well, if that's a good work, the man wouldn't be able to do it because he's such a rebel against God. Just his rebellion would say, I would have done it, but I won't now that you've asked me to, you know, because the man is so much against God that he couldn't meet any possible condition that God would lay out. And faith and repentance are not that difficult. I mean, I should say they are difficult, but they're not that complex. You know, something can be simple and not be easy. Simple in that it's not a complex thing, but not easy because it might go against our grain. Salvation is a simple matter in a sense. A person just has to turn around. Instead of having their back to God, turn their face to God. Instead of following this way, they need to take that fork in the road and follow God. Simple, but not easy. In fact, Calvinist says not possible, even, for the person who's not regenerated. God has to choose to make it happen. But for some reason, he doesn't really want it to happen for everybody. He wants it to happen for some. And he doesn't want it to happen to everybody, partly so that the ones he chooses can really appreciate their salvation. By contrast, it's sometimes said that if God would elect everybody, then none of us would appreciate our salvation because there wouldn't be any people in hell to contrast ourselves with. So God chooses some, but how does he decide which ones? Well, we don't really know. That's in the secret counsels of his sovereign decrees. We don't know why God chooses one and another. Reformed faith does not teach that the ones who are chosen are better people than the ones that aren't chosen. In fact, it's very clearly declared by Reformed theology that God considers nothing in the individual when he chooses. It's unconditional. Now, they don't like it to be said that it's arbitrary, because arbitrary sounds irresponsible. Like God arbitrarily chooses this one and not that one. They say it's not arbitrary. God has his purposes. He has his reasons. We don't know what his reasons are. It's a secret in the secret counsels of God why he chose this one, not one. But it had nothing to do with anything he saw in them. He didn't choose this person because they were leaning his way a little more than somebody else was, or because they were humbler than somebody else was, or because they were a seeker more than someone else. None seek God. There are none that seek God. Whatever he chooses has got to be unrelated to any good thing that he sees in the person. So those of us who see ourselves as elect are not in any way better people than people who are reprobate and doomed to go to hell. God chose some, but he considered nothing in them. This is unconditional choice, unconditional election. Douglas Wilson said, perhaps nothing brings our true starting point and stopping point into sharper focus than the question of who gets the credit for our conversion. Does it go to God alone? Or does man in some way share the spotlight with God? Now, this is how the Calvinist understands the conflict between Arminianism and Calvinism. If Arminians say that man has something to do, like believe or repent, then man is sharing the spotlight with God. Man is sharing the credit for his own salvation. If man has anything to contribute to the relationship between himself and God, then man can boast. He can boast that he has, done something to save himself that someone else didn't do, and is therefore a better person for it. And Calvinists are very convinced that if you believe that you can or must do anything to be regenerated, then you are giving man credit. This is a humanist religion. You are puffed up and arrogant because you think that you did something that someone else didn't do, and that's why you're saved. And so this is what Douglas Wilson is pointing out, and Calvinists in their writings do all the time, that Arminianism, exalts man because it says man has free will. But Calvinism exalts God because God alone is involved in the salvation of the sinner. The man can give no credit to himself. It's all of God. And here's some verses. John 1:13. This is right after it says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. It then says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These people became sons of God. They were born again by being born not of the will of man, but of God. So right there, human free will is just, you know, considered and ruled out as an option. John 6, 37 through 40. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Perhaps we shouldn't have read that last verse because it sounds like there's a condition there. But the point here is at the beginning of this passage, it says that all that the Father gives him will come to him. Notice, prior to coming to him is God's giving. It's not all who come to me, God will give to me. But rather, those who come to me will only be the ones that God has given to me. It's been God's will, not man's, that decided if we would come to him. It's God's choice. It's God's gift to Christ. John 15, 16. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. First line is the main thing. You did not choose me, I chose you. That certainly sounds like God did all the choosing. This is God's unilateral choice. This is a really strong one, Acts 13, 48. This is when Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the wording. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's not as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, as an Arminian might say. But these people who believed were ones who were appointed to believe. This is a very, to my mind, one of the very strongest proof texts of unconditional election. In Romans 8, 28 and 30, another strong one, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now notice, before the people are called or justified, they are predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. This is called the golden chain of redemption. And it goes all the way to glorification. In the end, those that he justified, he also glorified. Looking forward to the resurrection, looking forward to the ultimate glorification when Jesus comes back. The same people that he predestined and who he called and justified are the ones that are glorified. This is an unbroken chain from the beginning of God's predestination to the ultimate glorification of all that he predestined. That's an extremely strong Calvinistic proof text, as is Romans 9. Now, this is a long bit of material here because I think this is when it comes to the specific element of unconditionalness in election, this is the strongest text. Some of these other texts tell us there was election and predestination, but they don't say if it was entirely unconditional. They might imply it, but they don't talk about that part. I mean, just to say that God chose some people, it leaves open, well, why? And it doesn't answer that question. It could be that there were conditions, but Romans 9 is the text above all texts that would support the notion of unconditional. There's nothing man does to influence God's choice. This is talking about Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. It says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now the older son, they were twins, but the older firstborn was Esau. And so there's a reversal, in a sense, of the status in birth order. Usually the older would rule over the younger in the Middle Eastern family. But he says the older will serve the younger. The younger will be the more prominent. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now this is what? They were in the womb. They had not done any good or bad. And Paul makes it very clear. This is so that it might be unconditional. So that it couldn't be said that they did anything to influence God in this. That it was while they're not yet born, God said the older shall serve the younger. And he also said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God being unequal here? Is God being unjust? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That sounds unconditional. That sounds like God's sovereign choice of who he wants to have mercy to, and apparently not to everybody. So then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's very similar to John 1:13, which is the first verse in this category we looked at. It's, they're born not of the will of man, but of God. Paul says it's not of him who wills. It's a matter of God deciding to show mercy. You can see how these verses bolster the case for unconditional election. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Generally what's understood here is that those he has mercy on are the elect, and the others, the ones he hardens, that's the reprobate. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, this is one of the questions we raised in our last lecture when we were talking about the Calvinist understanding of sovereignty. If God, in fact, is involved in meticulous providence, why is man held responsible for anything? If everything I do was foreordained by God before I was born, why would he hold me accountable? Why would he reward me for doing good or punish me for doing evil? That's exactly the question Paul anticipates. He says, someone's going to say then, why does God still find fault for who has resisted his will? In other words, everyone just does God's will. After all, why would he find fault with us? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy whom he had prepared beforehand for glory. I'll tell you what, there's hardly a line in Paul that sounds more like the Westminster Confession of Faith than this passage. And the idea here is that Paul's laying out a doctrine of God's unconditional election of some. He'll have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on. Others he'll harden just because he wants to. And someone's going to say, well, then that doesn't sound very fair. And Paul's answer is, who are you to answer against God? Just sit down and shut up. You got no business answering against God like this. Just deal with it. Like it or lump it, essentially. God has the right to do what he wants to. He's like a potter in the clay. Who can complain that the potter makes from the clay what he wants to make? It's his. That's, you can see. I mean, I'm sure if you don't believe in Calvinism, your heartbeat's starting to go a little fast. Like, ooh, well, what are we going to do with that? We'll talk about that. But let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, and also 11. Very important verses on this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I hadn't done anything before the foundation of the world, by the way. I didn't even exist yet. I didn't believe or repent or do anything, make any motions toward God before the foundation of the world. I didn't do a thing. And yet God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that mean that he chose me to be saved before I did anything? Isn't that unconditional? Doesn't it have to be? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then verse 11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that last line is the most often quoted verse in the Bible to prove meticulous providence. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Doesn't that mean that everything, isn't all things all things? Doesn't God manipulate all things according to his purposes? Isn't that meticulous? Very Calvinistic passage. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 5. Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This is, he's writing to the Christians. I know you have been elected by God. I know you're chosen by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sake. Now notice, we know that you are elect, because we see the effects the gospel had on you. Since God regenerates the elect when they hear the gospel, and we've seen that the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and assurance and so forth, and you've received it wholeheartedly, we know you're among the elect. Okay, so your receiving the gospel is proof that you are among those that God elected. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now here's an interesting wording. God from the beginning chose you for salvation through belief. God chose you to believe. God chose you to get saved by believing. Doesn't that mean that God's choice of you was not because you believed, but he chose you to believe? Your believing is the result of his choice, his election. Then James 1:18. James says, of his own will, that is God's will, he brought us forth, presumably meaning regenerated us, caused us to be born again. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The emphasis here is of his own will. Not man's will, God's will. We're born again because of God's will. Well, if you were starting to think last night that Calvinism sounded pretty hokey, you're going to have to start thinking different, aren't you? Starts to sound pretty realistic. Starts to sound kind of scriptural. Now let's look at limited atonement. By the way, limited atonement is the most controversial, probably, of the Calvinist doctrines, and there are many people who regard themselves to be four-point Calvinists, and the one point they're hesitant about or reject outright is the third point, limited atonement. And that's because limited atonement sounds demeaning of what God accomplished through Christ. When Jesus died, we don't want to demean that. That was an infinitely great price paid. I mean, that's the most marvelous thing in our religion, is that God died for us. And we don't want to water that down. We don't want to diminish it. We want to give that all the glory possible. And so to talk about limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. We always have a instinctive revulsion to the thought. That's not giving enough credit to Jesus to say his atonement was limited. He's eternal. It's an unlimited atonement. But you see, as the Calvinist points out, everybody believes that the atonement is limited in one way or another. It's either limited in its range of persons included. That is, it's either just for the elect, or it's limited in its power. Because if Arminians are correct and Jesus died for everybody, well, it had no effect on most people. the Calvinist believes the atonement is not just a legal payment made that makes it possible for people to come and cash in their ticket and be saved. It's something God did to redeem, to sanctify, to recover the lost. And the ones who are recovered are the ones that were redeemed. The ones who aren't recovered weren't. Because if they were, then God tried to redeem people and failed. And the sovereign, omnipotent God can't be such a failure. He can't try to save people and fail. That would make people rebelling against God more powerful than God himself. Therefore, it is argued the atonement does not simply provide a possibility of salvation for everybody, but it provides the reality of salvation for the ones for whom it was intended. And so they say it's the Arminians who have a limited view of the atonement. The Arminians believe that God tried to save everybody, but the atonement wasn't powerful enough, didn't work for most people. But the Calvinist says, no, we give full weight to the atonement. It's limited in terms of its scope, but not in terms of its effectiveness. All those for whom Christ died are redeemed and are saved. That's what the Calvinist Reformed view is of the limited atonement. They also call it the particular redemption. And particular redemption sounds less negative. Limited has sort of a negative kind of put-down kind of a feeling to it. But particular redemption just means that God particularly redeemed the individuals he had chosen. And why die for anyone else? He doesn't want them. He only wants the elect. If he wanted the reprobate, he would have elected them too. He only wants the elect. Why die for the others? He paid the price only for those that he wanted. That's the limited atonement doctrine. And by the way, when people say they're four-point Calvinists, they're just being inconsistent. Because once you have really bought into the first point of total depravity, the others follow in a seamless logic. You really can't get a razor blade between two of them, because they just flow together. If man is depraved in the Calvinist sense of the word, then election must be, of course, unconditional. It can't be any other way. If God is unconditionally elected to save some and not others, there's no sense in Jesus dying for anyone but them. So limited atonement. Then the irresistible grace and perseverance are, of course, another outworking of the sovereign saving purposes of God on those that he has elected. The whole system stands or falls together. You can't say, I like point one, two, and five. But points three and four, no. Now, you can do that, and there are people who do it. There's people who say they're three-point Calvinists and four-point Calvinists. They are inconsistent. R.C. Sproul likes to say, you know what I call a four-point Calvinist? An Arminian. And he's got a point. He's got five, in fact. 5 points, because you can't really have any of them without having all of them. Now, is there any scripture to support? Douglas Wilson sort of lays out, and by the way, in the quote that's in your notes there, there's a lot of references he gives in parentheses to the points he makes. I'm not going to read all those, of course. There's so many that we'd spend the rest of our time allotted just looking all those up. But I'll read what he said, and of course, he's got proof text references for each statement. He says, he died to redeem, to purchase his people as his own. He did not die for the possibility of justification. He died to justify, to put us right with God. He did not die for the possibility of making propitiation. He died to make propitiation, to turn away the wrath of an all-holy and all-just God. He did not die for the possibility of expiation. He died to expiate, to cleanse us from the guilt and pollution of our sin. He did not die for the possibility of reconciliation. He died to reconcile, to restore our fellowship with God, which had been severed by sin. Here's verses. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul says, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You might say, well, that sounds like an Arminian text. It says he was reconciling the world to himself. That sounds universal. But what they point out is, well, the world doesn't always mean all people. Certainly in Scripture, the word the world has its various contexts in which it means different things. And here, they believe, it is the world of the elect. The world not just Israel, but Jews and Gentiles, the elect from all categories. This is how the world is generally understood by the Calvinists, that when Paul says he reconciled the world to himself, he means not just Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles. People from every nation are elect. Not every person, not every last one, but one from all, some from each category. And so his redemption encompassed the world, not just Israel. But it was only really the elect that he's talking about. And notice it says he didn't die so that they could possibly be reconciled. He was reconciling the world to himself. In other words, his death did reconcile them. All that he died for, therefore, are reconciled. And since not all people are reconciled, Paul is saying he didn't die for everybody. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not made available the possible redemption, but he obtained the redemption of the elect. So these are verses. There's another one in Hebrews where it says that he, with one offering of himself, sanctified forever those who are being perfected. His death sanctified, redeemed, reconciled a group of people to God. Since not all people are redeemed and reconciled and sanctified, obviously his death wasn't intended for them. And there's many verses that where Jesus tells us who he died for and where Paul tells us who Jesus died for. John 10:11. And in the same chapter, verses 15 and 26 through 27, I'm going to skip around through the chapter, but in John 10:11, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He didn't die for the wolves. He didn't even die for the goats. He died for his sheep. Who are his sheep? The elect. He died for the elect. He didn't die for the bad guys. He died for those that he considers to be his sheep. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for who? His friends. He died for his friends. John 17:9, he's praying. He says, I pray for them. I do not, and he's talking about his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. Now, there's no reference to the atonement here, but to Christ's intercession. And the argument is that Christ's high priestly role involves both his offering of the sacrifice of himself and his intercessory ministry. That's what priests did. And as a high priest, he's a priest not for the whole world, but for those that God has given him. And therefore, his death would also... Why would Jesus die for people he wouldn't even pray for? If he's not praying for the reprobate, why would he die for them? This is what is argued. Acts 20:28. Paul says to the elders of Ephesus, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What did he purchase with his blood? The church. How about Ephesians 1:7? In him we, Paul's writing to Christians, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, as we have been redeemed by his blood. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for who? For her, the church. You see, again and again, the scripture says that Jesus died for his bride. He died for his sheep. He died for his church. He died for his friends. Yes, occasionally it says he died for the world, but it's possible to understand the world not to mean every individual in the world, but essentially representatives of the whole planet as opposed to just Israel. See, the assumption of the Old Testament is that Israel was God's chosen people, and Paul's emphasizing, well, God's chosen don't just come from Israel. They're from all over the world. And so this is the scriptural support for limited atonement. Impressive. Let's look at irresistible grace, or what's sometimes called the efficacious call. You remember we read from Calvin, that God has two calls. There's the outward general call, which is through the preaching of the gospel made to all people. All people are called through the gospel to God, but most don't respond. There's another inward call that only the elect hear. And when God calls them inwardly, this is an effective call. It's not just generic, it's effective. It gets the results. It activates his irresistible grace. It is his irresistible grace. The effectual call in the elect guarantees that they will come. The Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking about this, says, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. By his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their hearts of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So we have this word effectually a couple of times in this quote. God's effectual call. Calvin himself, and in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote this. There is a universal call by which God, through the external preaching of the word, invites all men alike, even those for whom he designs the call, to be a savor of death and the ground of a severe condemnation. That is to say, he doesn't only call the elect, he outwardly calls everybody. Even those that he has elected to go to hell, he still wants the call to go to them. Why? They'll receive a severer condemnation for having heard it. They're inevitably going to reject it. And they would inevitably be condemned because they're sinners. But their condemnation will be made worse, which is what God wants. He wants their condemnation to be worse. Not enough that they go to hell. He wants them to go to hell and burn hotter because they had heard the gospel and didn't accept it. Of course, they didn't have any opportunity to accept it because they were unable to. They're born that way. But nonetheless, it's God's desire to increase their condemnation by them knowing what he wanted from them, by them hearing the gospel. But that's the outward call. He says there is the general call by which God invites all equally to himself through an outward preaching of the word, even those whom he holds to be a savior of death. I think I got a duplicate there in that quotation. And as the occasion of severe condemnation, yeah, that is a duplication. But then the next line says, the other kind of call is special, which he designs for the most part to give to the believer alone. Now this is interesting. He says, for the most part. He makes an exception. Modern Calvinists will not make this exception. And Calvin makes what it seems to be almost an embarrassing exception here. He says, God gives this effectual call usually just to the elect. But not entirely? No. Sometimes he effectually calls those who are not elect. Now, no modern Calvinist I know would accept this. This is just what Calvin said. He was working through this. He's 27 years old when he wrote this, after all. Can't have thought everything through. He says, for the most part, he gives the effectual call only to the believer, which by the inward illumination of his spirit, he causes the preaching of the word to dwell in their hearts. Yet sometimes, this is the exception, he also causes those whom he illumines only for a time to partake of it. Then he justly forsakes them on account of their ungratefulness and strikes them with even greater blindness. In other words, there's a group out there that he actually effectually calls. They really come to him genuinely because he called them through this irresistible grace, but they turn out to be ungrateful. And so he strikes them with greater blindness. So this kind of raises questions about the perseverance thing. You know, well, if they weren't elect, why did he effectually call them? And if they are elect, why do they fall away? Basically what this ends up saying is there are some people who seem to really get saved by God's grace, but he really hasn't elected them to be saved, which raises questions. Well, what if I'm one of those? You know, I've responded to this effectual call. Am I possibly one of those ones that God only does that temporarily for, but he really plans to condemn me the worse because somewhere down the line, I'm going to be ungrateful and and be cast away? A really strange line in Calvin, one that I think most Calvinists would just be glad to expunge from his writings, because that's just not the way Calvinism teaches today. Douglas Wilson said, "This call is efficacious. It is an effectual call. All who hear it, and there are many, are saved everlastingly." So this is the irresistible grace, the effectual call. Let's see what the scripture might say about that in favor of the Calvinist doctrine. John 6:37, and also in the same chapter, verses 44 and 45. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Sounds rather inevitable. The Father has elected some people, and they will inevitably come to Jesus. "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We read that before, and I'll raise him up in the last day. And he says, "It's written in the law and the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So the Father has certain elect ones that will inevitably come to him. They'll be taught and learned from the Father, and they'll come to Christ effectually. We also looked at Acts 13:48 when we were talking about unconditional election. I'll bring it to your attention again. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." How many? As many. As many as were elect came to faith. Not one less, not one more. God effectually brought about faith and salvation in those that had been appointed to that. Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified." Now notice, he predestined those that he called. This is not a general call. This must be the effectual call, because those that he called, he glorified, or actually justified and then glorified. Notice, the same number of people that are called are the number of people that are justified. So this isn't the outward call that everyone hears, because not everyone is justified. This has got to be the inward effectual call, because they are the ones, you know, all that he called, he justified and glorified. And then you've got Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure." That's why you come to Christ, because God works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, a corollary of this irresistible grace doctrine is, of course, that repentance and faith are gifts from God. It's not something we bring to the table. This is something God gives to the elect. In Acts 5:31, it says, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." 2 Timothy 2:25 says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but in humility he should be correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Again and again, we read it. God grants repentance. God gives repentance. Likewise, faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Faith is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been given to you by Christ to believe in him. Believing in him is a gift from God. Hebrews 12:2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." 2 Peter 1:1. Peter says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us." Faith is something we've obtained, we've received. Acts 16:14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia," we read this before, "heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." The Lord gave her the faith to become a believer and to hear what Paul had said. Acts 18:27. "And when he desired to cross to Achaia," that is Paul, "the brethren wrote," I'm sorry, this is actually not Paul, this is Apollos, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They believed, yes, but it was through grace, by the grace of God, that they believed. God had granted them that through his grace to believe. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But of him, that is of God, this is from God, a gift, you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That is, we are in Christ from God. If we believe in Christ and it's made us believe we are in Christ, it's something that is a gift from God. Now, I want to quickly go over the scriptures for the perseverance of the saints, and then we're going to be taking a break. Perseverance of the saints must be distinguished from the expression eternal security. Not because it has to be different, but it can be. Lots of people use eternal security to simply mean once saved, always saved. And that's not what Calvinism teaches. I mean, a Calvinist would indeed say, once saved, always saved, unless it's Calvin having a weak moment, saying, well, some people have the effectual call, but they end up, you know, lost with greater condemnation because of their ungratefulness. But in fact, many people believe in once saved, always saved, that don't believe what Calvinism teaches. You see, I was raised in a church that taught once saved, always saved, or eternal security. But the impression we had, and I even remember questioning my youth pastor about this, who was a seminary student at the time, and he didn't give a good answer because this was not something that they had really worked out very well. The idea was, what if I'm saved now, but I backslide, and I hate God the rest of my life, and die an unbeliever, maybe even as an atheist or a Satanist? What if I'm a Christian when I'm young, and I die an enemy of God? They say, well, you're still saved. You die saved, because once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do, no matter what happens. I tell this story sometimes because it illustrates how I was thinking as a Baptist when I was younger. When Jimi Hendrix died, another guy in the ministry and I were driving in a car in Southern California, and Jimi Hendrix, the news came over the radio, Jimi Hendrix is dead. And we were stunned, because Jimi Hendrix was a young man in his 20s, died of a drug overdose. And we were just kind of silent for a while, and I said, wow, it's hard to think that Jimi Hendrix was alive and famous and rich and powerful, and that was, you know, yesterday, and now he's in hell. And my friend was driving, he said, yeah. They said, well, maybe not. Maybe he accepted Jesus when he was a little kid. I remember saying, oh yeah, maybe Jimi Hendrix is actually in heaven. Though he died a hedonist and a Satanist and a man who was, you know, rejecting God, maybe he accepted Jesus when he was a kid. Maybe he's in heaven. Now, that's the eternal security view that Calvinists would not accept and Arminians would not accept. That's the view that you just get your ticket to heaven by saying a sinner's prayer sometime, anytime, and then you carry that in your back pocket and no one can take that away from you, no matter what you do. You can become an apostate. You can become a Satanist. Doesn't matter what you do. You've got your ticket and no one can take that away. You're going to heaven. You're in. Once saved, you're always saved. Now, that's not what perseverance of the saints is. Perseverance of the saints is, if you are one of the elect, God has elected you to live holy and unblameably before him in his sight. Your election will be demonstrated by your perseverance, not only in believing, but in living for Christ. There's some real good quotes from various Calvinists on this point. Douglas Wilson, for example, says, if someone claims to have eternal security, but lives like the devil, then let him make all the claims he wants. Such claims do not save. The Lord Jesus Christ saves, and he transforms those whom he saves. John Owen, another Calvinist writer, said, our own diligent endeavor is an indispensable means of securing our salvation. Unless we use our diligent endeavors, we cannot be saved. A.W. Pink said, those who persevere not in faith and holiness, love and obedience, will assuredly perish. As if you don't persevere in faith and holiness and love and obedience, you're not elect, you'll perish. John Piper said, our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience, which comes from faith. Charles Hodge, famous Calvinist commentator of an earlier generation, said, "The only evidence of our election and perseverance is a patient continuance in well-doing." And John Murray, in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, said, "We may entertain the faith of our security in Christ only as we persevere in faith and holiness to the end." So you can see this is standard Calvinist doctrine. A lot of people who are kind of quasi-Calvinists, they don't understand that. They just believe Calvinism teaches once saved, always saved. And therefore, if you're a Calvinist, you can live like the devil. It's okay, you're going to go to heaven if you're elect. Calvinism doesn't teach that. Calvinism teaches that if you're saved, it'll show. And it'll show for the rest of your life. If you live for God for a while, a year, a decade, 5 decades, 6 decades, but you don't, and then you fall away and you don't persist in holiness and so forth, you'll just show you never were elect. No matter how elect you looked during those decades, you were never saved. Because you prove it by falling away. Because true perseverance has this irresistible grace of God working in the believer who irresistibly holds that person in Christ's, under the Lordship of Christ. By the way, I appreciate this about Calvinism because it doesn't allow people to be sloppy about obedience and holiness. Arminians feel the same way. There's only one small difference. Arminians and Calvinists both believe that if you reject Christ later in life, though you seem to serve him earlier, and you die, you go to hell. Now, Calvinists say that and Arminians say that. The difference is the Calvinists will say you never were saved in such a case, and the Arminian would say, well, you probably were or may well have been, but you lost it. You left. You abandoned the faith. You apostatized, and you surrendered your salvation status. So Calvinists and Arminians are really pretty much the same when it comes to people who die in unbelief. Doesn't matter what they did when they were younger. They could have been an ever so wonderful Christian, or seemingly so, when they're younger. But if they turn against God and die in that rebellion, they don't go to heaven. Neither the Arminian nor the Calvinist would allow that. They just have a different interpretation of what that period of time really was that looked like you were really a Christian. Now, here's some scriptures. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, if he had said, "I don't know you," then we could assume these people who did wonders and practiced exorcism and prophesied in his name were truly saved at one time, but had fallen away in the meantime. And so he says, "I don't know you anymore." But he says, "I never knew you," which means these people never were saved. Likewise, 1 John 2:19, speaking about some false teachers in the church, John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Apparently saying that if they were the real deal, they would have stuck it out. They would have persevered. They didn't persevere, and that proved that they weren't the real deal. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What's that got to do with perseverance? Well, if you have everlasting life, there's a certain quality of that. It's divine life. It's Christ's life. It's going to show up in your life. And it's eternal, so you can't lose it. How could a person say you could lose your salvation if you once had eternal life? Isn't that eternal? Isn't that forever? How could you someday not have it then? John 5:24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Again, if you've got it, you can't lose it, because it's everlasting. It won't come into judgment. John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes me shall never thirst." Have you come to Christ and believed in him? Then you will never hunger or thirst, ever. It's eternal. It's once saved, always saved, but in the best sense of the word, you'll stay a Christian if you ever were one, And that's seemingly guaranteed. John 6:37. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So you come to Christ, you're in for keeps. He's not going to cast you out. John 8:51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. John 10:28-30. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How could you ever lose it? If God's holding you in his hand and he's greatest, he's the strongest, no one can snatch you from his hand. John 11:26, Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, there's a lot of statements about whoever believes, whoever comes, whoever, you know, eats, will never be hungry, will never die, will never perish, will never come into condemnation. There are the statements that are appealed to by not only Calvinists, but also those who hold a more altered view of once saved, always saved. If you got saved once, you're always saved. Because these verses say so. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sounds pretty secure there. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul said that God will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God's going to confirm you Christians to the end, and he's faithful. He's not going to break his promise. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed? Yeah, it sounds like you're hemmed in. You're sealed in. There's no way out. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now see, this seems to answer the question, well, what if we give up the faith? This would almost even contradict Calvinism, and it almost seemed to be more the unconditional, you know, once saved, always saved. If we lose our faith, if we're faithless, he's still faithful. It would almost sound like both Arminians and Calvinists are wrong. Because both Arminians and Calvinists say you have to persevere in faith to the end. And Paul says, if we don't have faith, God's still faithful. And then, of course, there's 1 Peter 1:5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The power of God, that's pretty powerful. We are kept. The word kept here is a Greek word that's used elsewhere in Scripture to refer to guarding a city with an army. In 2 Corinthians, I think it's the last verse in chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken, Paul said that when he was in Damascus, Aratus, the king of the Damascenes, kept the city trying to capture him. It means he put armies around the city to not let Paul escape. It's being kept as if you've got a garrison of soldiers around, but we're kept by the power of God. Who could overcome that? We've got to be secure. So now you're a Calvinist. How could you not be? With such a barrage of scriptural testimony, how could you doubt any of these 5 points? You can see that the Calvinist is not being careless or, you know, ignoring the scripture. They think they've got all the scriptures on their side. And when you look at these verses, kind of sounds like, you know, they got a point. They got 5 points, and they all seem to have strong scriptural support. Or do they? Of course, every one of these verses has a context. And context almost always is necessary to gain the correct understanding of what is being affirmed and what is not being affirmed. Anything can be taken by itself and given a variety of possible meanings. Now, most of these verses we read you can't really even imagine a different possible meaning, probably. Think, well, you know, the way Paul said it, the way Jesus said it, what can you do but just take it in the Calvinist way? Well, that's a good question to ask. It's also a possible question to answer. And that's what we're going to be doing in our remaining sessions of this series. I've got one lecture each on each of the 5 points. I don't know how long each lecture will take. Some could conceivably take more than one session. I hope not, because we don't have that much time allotted. But we've got a lot to cover. But in each of the following sessions, we're going to take one of the 5 points. We're going to relook at all the verses for that view. Look at them, do what we can within the time limits. Of course, we can't really thoroughly and deeply exegete all these passages because it just takes more time than we have. But we're going to do what we can to see what they are affirming and what they are not affirming in their context. And then we'll look at some other verses on the same subject that seem to contradict what the Calvinist thinks on these subjects. So this is going to be interesting. We'll take a break right now and keep you in suspense.